So, Mark Revisited, number 40 today, and our text is Mark 14, 12 to 31, which I'll read in a moment, and the theme, the Last Supper and the Lord's Supper. The Last Supper and the Lord's Supper. Mark 14, 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It's one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It will be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, even tonight, before the cock crows, twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you." And all the others said the same. Putting aside, as far as possible, the controversial issues, let's treat ourselves to a study of a foundational document for the Lord's Supper. Not that disputed matters can be entirely avoided. When out this morning, I passed a particular church with its board announcing a midweek Eucharist and could not but ask myself what relation that service would have to this original meal in the upper room, as described for us by Mark. Well, there's an extraordinary economy of words here, suggesting deliberate selection. I think we might desire to know more, as provided by Luke, but our wisdom will be to concentrate on what mattered to Mark. I'm not obsessed with structures, but in this case, a pattern jumps out at you, which is not exactly a pattern you might expect. Start at verse 17, when evening comes, and then read through to verse 31, when the group is on its way to the Mount of Olives. And the structure is as follows, not altogether unlike a sandwich arrangement that we've been used to. 1. Four verses announcing the presence of a betrayer. Shock number 1. 2. Four verses on the essential actions and words of Jesus as host. 3. Five verses in which it is announced that all present will soon desert their master, and notably their brash and boastful leader. And the moment danger arrives, the whole lot clear off. Shock number 2. It appears then that Mark's framework is desertion. The disciples have failed in understanding, which may go some way to explaining why they now fail in courage. What then of the central section? Judas apart, Jesus now gives a pledge to be sealed in blood, a solemn commitment, that he will remain true to them who will be so disloyal to him. It's the great message of 1 Timothy 2:13 that has sustained the Lord's people in every age. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. No doubt Mark himself, in his times of failure, had needed this reassurance. And Mark the pastor is anxious to supply his readers with the same grand reassurance. Nevertheless, those believers who go to the Lord's board, those whose responsibility is to administer this gospel sacrament, and those whose task it is to teach the meaning of this service, need to know truth from error and fact from fiction. Where and how are we to find satisfactory answers to our questions? Mark would tell us that the place to look is in that upper room where a Passover meal was taking place. I know well that scholars still debate this in view, for example, of John 19:14, but it's certain that Mark so understood the supper, likewise Matthew and Luke. And with the resources at Mark's disposal, he could not be mistaken on a matter of such importance. In preparation for this session, I read Dr. Franz and found his defense of the position taken in the Synoptic Gospels entirely convincing. I sought help also from Earl Ellis's commentary on Luke, Erdmann's 1983, later other publishers reissued in 2003, and I recommend it. Earl was that too unusual combination of a distinguished scholar and at the same time an aggressive tract giver and soul winner. Meeting him as a friend in Texas with his Stetson hat was always a delight. I quote Earl, "The Passover was a celebration of two events. It commemorated the deliverance from Egypt long ago and anticipated the coming messianic deliverance in the future. As with the Lord's Supper, it looked back and it looked forward. I propose three aspects of Passover that help us to value it aright and therefore to value the Lord's Supper aright. One, the Old Testament story, Exodus 12. Two, the Jewish Haggadah. And three, the biblical concept of remembrance." Let's look at these three. One, the story. I have very vivid memories of hearing the Passover story being told to youngsters when reading 51 verses of Exodus 12 would hardly have kept their attention, though, as you and I know, there are readers and readers, and some are better than others. But on this occasion, the story was told, and we began on Passover night with the eldest son of an Israelite home in bed, but unable to sleep for anxiety. The storyteller then explained what was to happen at midnight and why. After writhing and turning in bed, the boy hops out, enters the main room, only to find the basin containing the blood still on the table. Dad, seeing his son's apprehension, immediately gets to work sprinkling the blood on the side posts on top of the entrance door. Finally, maybe not to sleep soundly, the boy is in fact safe and sound when midnight strikes. Well, the children listened spellbound to this, and the application was not difficult to make. Incidentally, the children perfectly understood the anger of God against the defiant Pharaoh, nor were they upset at the death of the lamb as substitute for the eldest son, and they saw why this involved the Israelite home as well. I think it would benefit adults to hear the story just as much as children, for the Bible knows the value of story for all ages. That leads me too to the Jewish liturgy at Passover. The modern Passover celebrations follow, so I understand, a text called Haggadah. My first exposure to this was at a demonstration of a Passover meal in full detail presented by Christian missionaries who had served the Jewish people and knew well how the service took place. And I would say that no better introduction to the Lord's Supper can be imagined. I highly recommend it if you can arrange it. Particularly interesting to me was the moment the father of the family, in recounting the whole epic of Israel's deliverance, takes unleavened bread into his hands with these words. As I read them, ask yourself whether this was the moment Jesus took bread in his hands that evening. This is the bread of affliction, which our forefathers ate in the land of Egypt. All who are hungry, let them come and eat. All who are needy, let them come and celebrate the Passover with us. Now we are here, next year may we be in the land of Israel. Now we are slaves, next year may we be free. What then did Jesus mean by "this is my body"? The questions can't be shirked. Some quotations may help people come to a mind on this matter. Plummer: our Lord's human body was present and his blood had not been shed. Therefore, all carnal ideas respecting the meaning of these words are excluded. Interestingly, in his controversies, Thomas Cranmer used exactly the same argument. Here is my friend Earl Ellis. The elements are representative and are the preacher's word made visible. The point is not the substance of the elements, but their use as a proclamation of a past event. Well, that's precisely so, isn't it? For the Jewish father was proclaiming a past event. Earl also quotes Marcus Barth, quote, "The Eucharist is not a passion play like the Mass. Christ's death is preached, 1 Corinthians 11:26, and his dying reenacted." For myself, I'm not at all persuaded by those, including the excellent Cranfield, who say that "this is my body" has the real meaning, "this is my person, my whole person." Dr. France quotes Gundry as follows, page 568. Gundry rightly argues that the use of soma is a deliberate reference not so much to the person of Jesus as to his death. He suggests the translation, "this is my corpse." I wonder if that shocks you. I welcome the shock. Our thinking is much too cosy. The grim reality came home to me on the motorway, passing a horrific crash with dead bodies thrown over the protective fence and blood everywhere. When body and blood are thus separated, there is a violent death, a shocking spectacle. It's not nice, genteel, respectable, or comforting. Do you remember David's mighty men who fought for him? Raising memories for me of the old boy's own paper of my far-off youth with its tales of courage and daring. Well, David had a mighty thirst, and it caused three such men to break through the Philistine camp and draw water from the well of Bethlehem. Bringing it back to the king, he refused to drink it. I quote, "Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" And he would not drink it, 2 Samuel 23. We too might hesitate for a moment before we drink the blood of the Saviour who gave his life for us. The story, the liturgy, now remembrance. Here's Exodus 12:14. "This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." So likewise at the Lord's Supper we do this in remembrance, 1 Corinthians 11. Yet I've heard the Protestant communion service criticized as being mere memorialism. I haven't heard this said of November the 11th, or VE Day, or VJ Day, or anybody else's birthday party. Nobody then says this is just mere memorialism. What that kind of comment shows is shocking ignorance of the place remembrance has in the biblical revelation. Robert Atwell, now I think Bishop of Exeter, once asked a congregation, "What is the most frequent commandment in the Bible? Was it to love God, your neighbour, or to obey God?" To everybody's surprise, I imagine, the answer is to remember. For example, do not forget things that your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your minds all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children. Deuteronomy 4. In that same address, he made some remarkable points. For example, I quote, "Memory is the matrix of identity, which is why Alzheimer's is so terrifying. When memory fragments, the self is lost. We no longer know who others are or who we are. As the wife of a former colleague once said to me of her demented husband, the lights are on, but there's no one at home." That's why authentic Christian ministry is a ministry of remembrance. We remember the completed word of God and the finished work of Christ. Both lie in the past. So at both lecture pulpit and holy table, we look back both to hear God's word for today and to rest in Christ's once-for-all sacrifice, giving us access into the Father's presence. Precisely what we do not want to hear or to see is a new word of God and a new work of Christ, a reoffering of his sacrifice on a present altar by a modern priest. That is the way to lose our hold on the power of the word of God in Scripture and the power of the preaching of the word of the cross. In short, what we don't want are new prophets and new priests, for they will certainly be purveyors of a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. 2 Corinthians 11. Finally, at the Lord's Supper, it has helped me to look back with thankfulness to Christ's cross, to look in with repentance and self-examination. Remember, is it me, is it I, in the upper room? And to look up to the throne of God and our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. To look around at the family of God, the body of Christ, sharing this meal with me. And to look forward to the great marriage supper of the Lamb and reunion with all God's saints. That's the Lord's Supper, and it's a great privilege to be invited to it.